Let's pray, shall we? Holy Spirit, we ask you to come into our hearts and prepare us to hear your word. May this word be your living presence. May it take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before I read our text, I want to think about a question. On this date in 1517, Martin Luther took 95 theses, 95 statements of protest against the church of his day, and nailed them to a door in Wittenberg. And that was the beginning of what we call the Protestant Reformation. It didn't end there. There were lots more protests, and Luther escalated his protests over the next several years. His first objection was really only to the sale of indulgences, but over the next several years, he found other things he was upset about. Particularly, he was upset about the authority of the Pope, and at that point, he got himself excommunicated. So Luther began a movement on this date in 1517 that kept going for some decades, and that ultimately led to all the Protestant denominations that we know today. So here is my question. Should we celebrate Reformation Day? Should this be a happy day for us? I have to say, when I was younger, I loved Reformation Day, and it was a really high point in the year for me. It was kind of right up there with the 4th of July. And in my mind, a very similar kind of day, in fact, because both the 4th of July and Reformation Day, in my mind, were all about small groups of independent thinkers who threw off the shackles of large imperialistic organizations and made themselves free. The Declaration of Independence, the 95 Theses, they were sort of parallel events in my mind. But I'm not so sure that that's a good way to think about it. For one thing, there's no suggestion ever in the Bible that God minds that there are many nations in the world. In fact, we can, if we read the Tower of Babel story in a certain way, blame him for the fact that there are lots of nations, lots of languages. That seems to be something he rather enjoys. But that's not quite how he talks about division within his own people. In the Gospel of John, for instance, the 17th chapter, Jesus prays for a whole chapter the night before he dies for the union of his disciples, for all those who will come after him, that they will all be united with each other. So perhaps a division in the church is a little different kind of thing than a national division, and maybe it should give us a little bit of a pause. Now, I think that the Reformation was a good thing. I think that the church in the 16th century had some corruption in it that needed to be addressed and confronted. But it was a good thing the way surgery is a good thing. If the world were what it ought to be, if the church were what it ought to be, that sort of surgery, that sort of reformation would not be necessary. So although I think we should celebrate this, we should rejoice in the reform of the church, we can enjoy our own heritage, we need to do that with a certain humility. One of the things that I delight in is that in the 20th century, we've at least stopped making some of the really nasty statements about each other that were commonplace throughout the 16th century. You know, we're involved in this really nasty election right now, and everybody keeps saying that it's kind of dirtier than most elections have been in recent memory in American politics. But our election has nothing on the battles that were fought during the Reformation. Martin Luther and Thomas More, the big defender of Catholicism, wrote such vile attacks to each other that it's hard for me to read some of the things that these Christian men said about each other. And some of that kind of language has found its way into our confessional statements. One of the things I'm most pleased about is that right now there is an ongoing dialogue between the Roman Catholic Church and a whole collection of Reformed churches. Both of my denominations, the Presbyterian Church USA and the Christian Reformed Church, are part of that. And one of the most healing things that's happened in that dialogue is that the Christian Reformed delegation came in with a statement saying, we think the Heidelberg Catechism is wrong to describe the Catholic Mass as idolatry, and we're sorry that we put that language in there. And that was the nicest thing the Catholics had ever heard from any Reformed person. And it took us over 400 years to say it. But I do think that when we celebrate the Reformation, we also have to celebrate our union in Christ with Christians all across the spectrum of Christianity and recognize that they're brothers and sisters. Now, maybe not brothers and sisters that we can live with. I have a sister I couldn't live with. You probably have family members you would prefer not to live in the same house with. Family members you can love a lot better when you're not living under the same roof. And maybe that's how some of our denominational divisions have to be. That in order to love each other, we have to have different institutions so that we don't drive each other crazy. But we still need to say we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to stop yelling at the Catholics for being idolaters, and they need to stop yelling at Protestants for being apostates. And praise God, most of that yelling has stopped. So on this Reformation Day, let's not celebrate this in a spirit of division, but in a spirit that looks for our union in Christ. Now let's hear this word from the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. And this was one of the primary texts that Martin Luther used in constructing his 95 Theses and in much of the work that followed. Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses. I am reading, as always, from the New Revised Standard Version. And I have such good news that by Christmas, we trust there will be NRSV Bibles here in the chapel. And then that's what you'll be able to use, too. But for right now, I'm afraid you have a different translation than I do. But hear the word of God. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. This is the word of the Lord. Imagine, if you will, that there's been a traffic accident and there are two people who've been thrown from their car who are lying on the side of the road. One is severely injured. The other is dead. The one who's severely injured calls out for help, gets the attention of passing motorists, and gets someone to come and help. The other one is dead. The one who is injured, when the paramedics come, says, "Yes, I can understand you. And yes, I hurt here. And please don't touch my leg because I think it's broken." The one who is injured can give information. The other one is dead. The one who is injured, when they get to the hospital, can consent to being treated, can sign a form, can give permission, can waive liability, can hand over his or her insurance card. The other one is dead. Ephesians 2 says, without Jesus Christ, not you are wounded, not you're injured, you are dead. You're dead in your sins. That means you can't call out for help. You can't say, "God, I know I'm weak. I know I can't do this on my own, but please come help me." You can't give a diagnosis of your problems to God. You can't ask for assistance. You can't even consent when God says, "I'd like to heal you." You can't do anything because you're dead. And while you are yet dead in your sins, Jesus Christ dies for you and brings you back to life. And you have just as much credit, just as much merit in that new life as a dead person has who is then resuscitated. There is nothing, zero, that you have contributed to your salvation. That's the big insight of the Reformation. Salvation is by grace alone, not by works, not by merit, not by your righteousness, not by your goodness. It's by grace alone, grace through faith. But even the faith is by grace alone. You believe only because of grace. Now, here's my question. How is it that this theology of grace alone, on which the entire Reformation rests, has given rise everywhere that it's moved, everywhere where it's dominant in the world, to a culture of workaholism? Why is that? I mean, you look at Europe, if you've ever traveled in Europe or you've read about what goes on in Europe, it's a culture that's dominated still by Catholicism, which we think of as that works righteousness religion, right? And yet people in Europe take 6-week vacations every year and they'd have a siesta after lunch and they know how to rest. But everywhere where those Puritans went, everywhere where that Reformed theology took over, everywhere where grace alone was preached the most vigorously, that's where people just can't possibly stop working. Where really we act as though it's all up to us and it's all about our effort. Now, how is that possible? I know that there is a sociological explanation. If you've taken sociology, you may have run into Max Weber and the Protestant work ethic and how the Protestant work ethic contributed to the rise of capitalism. It's a very interesting theory. But I'm interested in the theological explanation. How does this happen? That when people believe that they are saved by grace alone, it turns them into maniacs in terms of work. And if you haven't figured this out yet, I'm talking about us here at Calvin College, okay? Why are we like this? Why are we so insane? If you're a first-year student, perhaps you haven't been enculturated yet, but you will be by the time you leave. Well, this is my theory. I think it's about sin. This is what we do as sinful people. We take good things, gifts from God, wonderful truths, and we give them just a little bit of a twist. And just enough of a twist to make them really wrong. They have enough truth in them that we still hold on to them, and yet they've become destructive somehow. So the twist, I think, that we give to this idea that you are saved by grace alone, not by your own merit, is that we start to feel like, well, you know, I'm just a worm. I'm just worthless. I have no value at all. There I was, dead in sin. God must have saved me just because he didn't really even like to look at me. I was so unpleasant. God must have saved me because he just was kind of feeling pity for me at that moment. I can't possibly repay him for that. I know I don't deserve anything. I know that I'm just really scum. But I have to spend the rest of my life trying to be a little bit more worthy of what God's done for me. That's not what this text says. This text says God loves you. Even when you were dead, even when you were completely enslaved to sin, even when everything about you was opposed to his will, he loved you. And he thought you were so precious, so marvelous, so worth saving, that he sent Jesus to join you in all of that death and to open it up and set you free. And he didn't do it because he felt so sorry for you, but because he values you. Because God is just full of love and full of joy. And he wants you to participate in that love and in that joy. And this whole salvation through faith by grace is all about inducting you into a life of love and joy, which is why the text says that you're saved so that God can keep pouring out kindness on you. God wants nothing more than for you to flourish. God wants nothing more than for you to live a life that's joyful. Not to be crushed under some kind of burden that you can't possibly carry. And I don't mean that God wants you to be a slacker, but I mean God wants you to take delight in everything you do. And God's prepared good works for you to do, not as some kind of duty, not as some kind of burden, not as some kind of payback because he took pity on you and your sin. He's prepared good works for you to do because that's what you're made for, and he wants you to be the person that you're made to be. Salvation by grace is good news. It's not a new burden that you have to carry, but it's permission to set down the burdens that you're carrying and let God carry them instead. God really doesn't need our help in order to save the world. And the world's not going to fail to be saved because we haven't done our duty. In just a couple days, we're going to elect a president here in the United States. And those of you who are Americans are probably being bombarded with the idea that your vote really counts. It's a really close election. It all comes down to you. You know, that last election was just a few hundred people who made the difference. You could really make a difference. Some people talk about the bringing in of the kingdom of God in sort of similar terms, as if it's kind of a near thing. And if you don't do your part, it might not happen. Well, whoever you're rooting for in this political race, that person probably needs you. But God doesn't. God can pull this off without your assistance, thanks all the same. And the reason that God allows you to participate in these good works and to be part of the work of the kingdom is because he values you and he likes to have you around and he wants to have you on board and because it's good for you. It's a joy for you to participate in this wonderful thing. But it's not a burden that you carry. It's not like it's up to you. When we were talking about this sermon in the loft planning session, Paul Ryan reminded me that last year I preached something kind of similar. Well, if you haven't figured this out yet, maybe you will, that most preachers preach what they need to hear the most of the time. And most preachers have one or two big ideas that they kind of come back to over and over. And when the congregation finally learns them, it's time for the preacher to move on. In my case, I get to stay put and you move on. So that's easier for me. I can keep recycling right here. I think I'm going to be preaching about this for years to come because we are a successful group of people. Just the fact that you're in college and you're working hard and you're preparing for a career sets you up for that mindset of duty and hard work and bearing the burden and taking responsibility and figuring that it's all up to you. And it takes repeated effort, repeated reminding to set it down. To set it down and say, the salvation of the world is not on my shoulders. My own salvation isn't even on my shoulders. Thanks be to God, whose love pours down on me. This is what God wants, for you to bathe in his love, in his grace, in his joy, in his peace, to rest in him so that he can give you the desires of your heart, so that you can delight in his presence. Doesn't that sound great? That's what he wants for you. That's what he's offering you. That's what he is making true for you. And someday, that's what your life is going to be. So the question is, are you going to resist that process every step of the way? Or are you going to let it break into your life now? God will win. That's what life will be like for all of us. But it could be that way already now. Let's pray. Gracious God, you know that we drag our heels, even as you are resurrecting us, bringing us into this new life of joy, a life of flourishing, a life in which we become the people you made us to be, people of freedom, people of righteousness, people who are not burdened, but who hand all burdens to you, people who are open to you at every moment, basking in your love and kindness. Make us those people today. Break down every resistance that we have. Set aside every burden that we're carrying, every thought that we have to earn your love in some way by being great students, by getting great grades, by being really popular, by being very active, by recycling, or by whatever thing it is that we've turned into a work that we're going to do to earn your pleasure. Show us your face. Show us your love. Show us your kindness. And may we rest there. We pray in the name of Jesus, who has shown us who you are. Amen.